When it comes to religion, the mood in our country is live and let live. That attitude is woven in the very fabric and fiber of our flag. The Puritans and the Pilgrims came to this country to escape persecution. Our very country is built on the concept of religious freedom. Etched in the base of the Statue of Liberty are the words of Emma Lazarus. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free, the wretched refuge of your teeming shores. If there is a good dose of tolerance in our country, it seems to me there is a double dose of it in Southern California. There may be many reasons for that. There are a variety and a diversity of ethnic groups who've settled in Southern California. We have a Spanish community and a Jewish community, a Chinatown and a little Tokyo, not to mention the Koreans, the Vietnamese, the Filipinos, and oh yes, even the Anglos. On top of all of that, there is a high level of education and sophistication in Southern California. To be open-minded is in. To be closed-minded is out. But whatever the reason, there is an attitude of tolerance, both in our country and in our city. So I think it comes as a bit of a shock to us when we encounter intolerance. And if you've ever spent any time at all bearing witness for Jesus Christ, you undoubtedly have discovered that intolerant attitude that I'm referring to. I have talked with those who would like to think of themselves as intellectuals, and we have gotten into discussions about things spiritual, and they have hurled questions at me that came like bullets from a machine gun. You mean you believe the Bible? You believe that story about Jonah being swallowed by a whale? And you believe the Red Sea was parted and they walked across dry shod? You mean to tell me you believe that an axe head floated? That's the attitude I'm talking about. Or I've just spoken to an unbeliever, not necessarily an intellectual type, and I've explained to them that salvation is a free gift, and I've had them come at me like a madman with questions. You mean to tell me that all you have to do is believe? Why, if that's all you had to do, that would be a license to sin. You mean to tell me that all you have to do is trust in Christ? Then what about those people that never heard about Jesus Christ? What do you do about them? And if all you have to do is believe, then what about those sincere people that have done the best they could? And on and on and on it goes. Have you ever experienced anything like that? Now, some people ask questions because they want an answer. And other people ask questions because they want an argument. Now, this morning, I'm talking about that latter group. Those people who ask questions, who hurl darts and bullets, if you will, at us who are believers, and who seemingly only want to argue. Now, what I'd like to ask is simply this. When you get in that kind of situation, what do you do? I believe the answer to that question is illustrated for us in John chapter 8. In this passage, Jesus Christ was confronted with just such a situation. And by looking at how he responded, I think we can learn some lessons for how we should handle those touchy, difficult situations. But now, before we look at this chapter, there are several things you need to understand that might help you fully appreciate what is going on here. As I have explained now several times, in the opening chapters of the Gospel of John, everyone who comes in contact with Jesus Christ believes in him. That's true up through chapter 4. When you get to chapter 5, the story changes. For the first time, they do not believe. That's true in chapter 5, and that's true in chapter 6. Chapter 7 seems to be a turning of the corner. The plot thickens, so to speak. And from chapter 7 through chapter 12, This unbelief intensifies. It breaks out into conflict and open hostility. Now in chapter 8, we are caught in the middle of that flow. So what you need to know is that throughout the Gospel of John, there is a sense in which John is telling us that he wrote all of these things that they might believe, and that believing they might have light through his name. But there is a subplot, so to speak, beginning in about chapter 7, where unbelief starts to take hold and ultimately leads to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The other thing you need to know is that chapter 8 is an integral part of chapter 7. That in chapter 7, Jesus Christ journeyed from Galilee down to Jerusalem. And chapter 8 continues a description of what happened while he was in Jerusalem on that trip to the Feast of Tabernacles. One other bit of information. If I don't mention it, someone will surely bring it up after the service. And that is, the first 11 verses in this chapter are said to be not in some Greek manuscripts. It is my personal opinion, after some considered study, that these verses were part of John's original book. I'm not going to go into all the reasons why I have concluded that, but let me just say this. If these verses are not in the original book of John, then there is a gaping hole in the narrative. The verses under question actually begin at 753 and go down through 811. If you drop out those verses, as some would have us do, then the text would read like this. 752, they answered and said unto him, Art thou also of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. Now those are the words of the Sanhedrin to Nicodemus. If these verses, or the rest of those verses, are not in the text, then the next thing that is said in the Gospel of John is 8:12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. And as you can see very readily, that doesn't make any sense at all. So for that and several other reasons, I believe the verses 753 through 8:11 are genuine and are an integral part of the Gospel of John. Now, with all of that as a background, let's look at chapter 8. The chapter is divided very simply into two parts. This is a two-part sermon, not a three-part sermon. But don't worry, it's going to take just as long to preach it. The first thing that happens is an incident where they bring in a woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. I'm going to call that an interruption, for that is precisely what it was. That's 8:1 through 11. Then beginning at verse 12, there is what I am going to call an interrogation, where they hurl one accusation or question at him right after the other. So first, let's look at the interruption. Verse 1 tells us that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, where he spent the night. We're told in chapter 7, verse 52, that the men went to their own houses. But you will recall that Jesus had no house. He had no place where to lay his head. So he went to the Mount of Olives. Early the next morning, he came again to the temple. Now you've got to remember, this is an integral part of chapter 7. And in chapter 7, we had concluded with the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The next morning, many people would be on their way out of town. Some of the visitors to the city who had come just for the Feast of Tabernacles would no doubt return and linger around the temple a few hours, maybe even a few days, before they would return home. Well, Jesus was one of those who returned to the temple. Verse 2 tells us that he sat down and taught them. The sitting down is significant. To sit down in the temple and teach was to take on the position of a rabbi. So by sitting, he was taking on the position, the authority, if you will, of a teacher. When the people milling about the 35 acres in the temple saw that, a crowd quickly gathered. So Jesus is in the midst of teaching a small crowd of people in the tabernacle, in the temple, when all of a sudden, we are told in verse 3, the scribes and the Pharisees brought him a woman taken in adultery. And they sat him in the midst. And they said, Master, this woman is taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses and the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What do you say? Now note verse 6, it is very important. This, they said, tempting him that they might have whereof to accuse him. They brought the woman. They set her in the midst. And they said, now this woman was caught in the very act of adultery. Moses says, stone her, what do you say? But you see, all of that was a trap. Because if Jesus Christ said, well, you do what the law of Moses says, you stone her, then he would immediately be in trouble with the Romans. On the other hand, if he said, why not show mercy and let her go? He would immediately be in trouble with the Jews. So they had cleverly devised a trap to trick him so that they might have something to accuse him with publicly. The trap consisting of law and love. Which way would he go? The story is incredible. The Bible tells us in verse 6, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. Now that verse has produced all kinds of speculation. What did he write? If I were to throw that open for discussion, we'd be here for 3 days and nights trying to settle it. There are all kinds of suggestions as to what he wrote in the ground. The most common is that he wrote the Ten Commandments, perhaps all of them. Another suggestion is that he wrote only the seventh commandment. Somebody has even figured out that if he were sitting on a small stool and he were of average height and he wrote in Hebrew, he could only have written 16 letters. Now, what can you say in Hebrew in 16 letters? What did Jesus say? What did he write on the ground? Frankly, I don't think that's the issue. If that had been important, would John have told us? Of course. So evidently, that's not quite the issue. Then what is? Well, I have concluded that it is significant that the Bible says he wrote with his finger, not with an instrument, but with his finger. Now, where in all of the Bible, in all of Israel's history, did anybody write with a finger? God, when he wrote the Ten Commandments, he etched them in stone with his own finger. Exodus says that. So I think it is the act of writing, not the content of writing, that is significant here. That by this symbolic act, Jesus Christ is saying, I am not just a teacher of the law. I am the giver of the law. I believe Jesus Christ is symbolically saying, I am God. But they didn't get it at all. Matter of fact, the text indicates in verse 7, they continued asking him, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. Now, I personally suspect that it is very possible that what Jesus wrote was something to do with the Ten Commandments. Probably, thou shalt not commit adultery. Now, if that is what he wrote, and the act is to indicate that he is God, get the picture in your mind. He turns to them and says, whosoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Now, what is he telling them? Well, it's possible that he's saying, whosoever is without any sin in general, that's possible. It is also possible that he is saying, whosoever is without the specific sin of adultery, let him cast the first stone. Now that's an old suggestion. Many have suggested that perhaps he is saying, if you're even without the sin of lust, go ahead and stone her. But I'm going to go a step further, as a few others have done, and suggest that Jesus is saying, whosoever among you is without the sin of adultery, let him cast the first stone. You see, the text says she was caught in the very act. Now, what does that tell you? There were two. Right? Where's the man? Shouldn't he be stoned? Where is he? Why did they let him go and grab her? Could it be that they were all guilty of themselves, guilty of this themselves? And that maybe he was one of them? How did they know where this was going on? Is it possible that he was one of the Jewish leaders? Is it possible he was one of their friends? It's a suggestion. One I think has merit. That they let him go and they were simply bringing in the woman. As a matter of fact, some Bible teachers have suggested that you've got to remember this was the time of the Feast of the Tabernacles and there were a lot of people in town giving a lot of opportunity for this very kind of thing to go on. So he rises up long enough to say, whosoever is without sin, perhaps even the specific sin of adultery, let him cast the first stone. And then the text says he stooped down again and he wrote on the ground. And this time, it does not say he wrote with his finger. That's rather interesting. In Exodus, God wrote the commandments twice. He wrote them once, and the text says he wrote with his finger. Then you'll recall Moses broke those tablets and God had to write them again. And the second time in Exodus, it does not say he wrote with his finger, which is interesting because that's the form that's followed here. At any rate, this time they were convicted, which is precisely one of the things the law is to do. It is to convict men of sin. So the Spirit of God used the law of God and drove it home to their hearts. And they were convicted. So they started walking out, beginning with the oldest, who perhaps had the most experience, or the most sin, if you will. And they went out one by one. That is, the Jewish leaders went out. And that left Jesus in the midst of the crowd that had gathered to hear him teach to begin with, and the woman. And Jesus said to her, where are your accusers? And she said that they had gone. She said, no man, Lord. Verse 11, and Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now you see, Jesus Christ can forgive her for the simple reason that he is God. I think it's rather interesting that when God originally gave the law, Israel turned around and broke it. And instead of instituting the punishment for the law, which would have been death and he would have wiped out the whole nation, and that possibility was discussed in the book of Exodus. But instead of doing that, God graciously forgave them and then gave them a second copy of the law. You see, if you are a teacher of the law, all you can do is go by the law. But if you are the giver of the law, then you can exercise the prerogative of forgiving. Jesus Christ in this passage is being presented as God, who has the prerogative to forgive. And so he forgave the woman. One other observation. Many people have the impression that God saves us after we do the best we can. But in this case, God forgave the woman after she did the worst she could. And that too is instructive. God does not forgive good people, but Jesus said he came to call sinners, not righteous, to repentance. In this case, the woman was fully aware of her sin, and Jesus forgave her of her sin. But I must remind you that the issue in this story is not just that Jesus is God, though that's there. It's not just that Jesus forgave her, though that is obviously here. But the real point is verse 6. They did all of this, tempting him that they might have whereof to accuse him. They interrupted him that they might trick him and trap him. And it didn't work. Being God, he could both be true to the law He could both exercise grace, and that is precisely what he did. So, after that scene, we have them coming back for battle. That portion of the passage begins in verse 12, where we're told that Jesus spake again and said unto them, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but he shall have the light of life. Now you must remember that back up in verse 2, we were told this was early in the morning, no doubt at dawn. So that as this woman walked off, if she went out the east side of the temple, she was walking right into the rising sun. And Jesus perhaps follows her with his eye as she walks away from the crowd. And as she walks off into the rising sun, he says, I am the light of the world. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, for one thing, the term light of the world was used of the Messiah. So there's a sense in which he is saying, I am the promised Messiah. But furthermore, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, this then is the message which we have of him and declare unto you that God is light. So by saying, I am the light, Jesus Christ is saying, I am God. But what does light do? Light reveals. It reveals what is really there. It reveals dirt. And in this case, it reveals sin. When the lights come on, the bats and the bedbugs go crawling away. And in this case, the sinners called scribes and Pharisees came to accuse him, and the light came on. And they went slithering away like a worm or a lizard. So Jesus turns to the crowd and he says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me will not walk in darkness, meaning he will not live in sin, but rather he will have the light of life. He will see life as it really is. He'll not stumble around in the darkness of night. He'll not trip over things in the darkness of sin, but he'll walk in the light of life. He will see life as it really is. He will see what's really there, and thus he will have guidance and direction. So Jesus is boldly proclaiming that he is God, and that as God, he gives direction to a person's life. Now when they heard that, he really got upset. Verse 13 says, the Pharisees therefore said unto him, thou bearest record of thyself. Thy record is not true. You see, the rabbis taught that no man in a legal court could defend himself. After all crooks will say they're innocent, right? So if the only defense you've got is yourself, you don't have much of a defense. And they say to him, aha, you speak in your own defense, and that doesn't prove your case. And that's the accusation. It's the first of a long series of accusations. They say, you have not proven your case. Verse 14, Jesus said unto them, though I bear record of myself, my record is true. I know where I come from, and I know where I go, but you cannot tell whence I come and whether I go. For you judge after the flesh, and I don't judge any man after the flesh, implied. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that beareth witness of myself, and the Father that hath sent me beareth witness of me. In answering their accusation, Jesus Christ simply says, well, in the first place, if I bear record of myself, my witness is true. Legally, technically, in a court of law, that might not hold up, but some things, my friend, are self-evident. When you are light, you don't need 50-100 witnesses coming and saying, the light's on. You just need to shine. And that's what he's saying here. It's self-evident, but since you want two witnesses, you want to be technical about it, there aren't. In the mouth of two or three witnesses shall everything be established, and there are two. I bear witness, mine is self-evident, and the Father beareth witness of me. He did that in the Old Testament scriptures. He did it with a verbal voice when he said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." But you see, you've got to understand that by this time the Pharisees and the scribes were in unbelief. It's difficult to reason with unbelief. They do not accept logic and reason. Their opinion becomes a prejudice. Someone told me recently, prejudice is a good time saver. You are allowed to form an opinion without having to spend the time to go get the facts first. Now, they had already made up their mind. They were already in unbelief. They weren't going to accept anything he said. So he tells them he has a witness, the Father. Look at their response to that. Verse 19. Then said they unto him, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And he spoke these words while he was near the treasury in the temple. Notice they said, "Where is your Father?" They did not say, "Who is your Father?" They knew very well what he meant. But you see, you've got to understand that they are speaking from unbelief and prejudice. And what they are doing here is mocking him. They are saying, "Well, where is your Father?" In perhaps that kind of a tone of voice. And he simply says, verse 19, "You neither know me nor my Father, for if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also." In verse 21, Jesus said again unto them, "I go my way, and you shall seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come." And you've got to remember, this is at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Many people were leaving at the end of the feast. And so Jesus says, "I'm going to go too, and where I go, you can't come." Verse 22, the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, because he said, 'Whether I go, you cannot come'?" And again, this is simply scornful contempt. They are bent on digging at him and gigging him. You see, for the Jew, suicide was tantamount to murder. And so when he says, "I go and you can't come," they said with a snicker in their voice, "What's he going to do? Kill himself?" There is obviously antagonism in the air. He said unto them, verse 23, "You are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I'm not of this world. I say therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins." He simply points to them and talks about who they are as compared to who he is. They are from the world. And in this particular passage, the word world is used as that system that is in opposition to God. You are of this world that is in opposition to God, and I am not of this world. You are of the earth, and I am from heaven. He said, if you don't believe who I am, you will die in your sins. Now look at verse 25. He said unto him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said unto them, "Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning." You're not asking that question because you want to hear me say, "I've been telling you all along who I am. I've told you that I'm the bread of life. I've told you that I am the light of the world. I have many things to say and judge of you," verse 26. "But he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him." They didn't understand that he was speaking of the Father. Then said Jesus unto him, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am." Now look at that verse very carefully in verse 27. The little word "he" is in italics. Do you see that? That means it's not in the Greek text. So that what Jesus is saying is, "I am." Where did you hear of that before? That's the Old Testament designation of Jehovah God. Jesus Christ is claiming in this verse that he is God. He says, "You will know that I am, and yet I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things." And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. And said Jesus to the Jews that believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now let me explain. What's going on beginning at verse 12 is a series of questions, accusations. And they have just said, who are you? And he explains who he is. I am God. That's what he's saying. And yet there is an atmosphere of tension, an antagonism, an accusation. But what I want you to see is right in the middle of this chapter, right in the middle of all that's going on, some believe. Now that's an incredible little point. In the middle of an argument, in the middle of an antagonistic discussion, some people believe. Note that and note it well. When you're in the midst of a heated discussion, you must remain calm. Paul tells us that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but must be gentle, as I'm certain that Jesus was on this occasion. And because he was, some believed, even in the midst of antagonism. Back a few years ago, when coffee houses were rather popular, I was speaking at a small church in a small town in Minnesota. One afternoon, while I was studying where I was staying, two of the other pastors in town came charging in and said, Mike, you've got to know something. There is a speaker at the high school assembly, and you've got to know what he's doing. There was another minister in town that week, and he'd been invited to speak at the local high school. His name was George. What George was supposed to be speaking on was drugs. What George said was this: teenagers take drugs because they are living an unauthenticated life. In order to shake the drug habit, you've got to live an authenticated life. And then he said that in order to live an authenticated life, you have to realize that there is within every person a little you and a big you. He said, some of you have been told that you were born in sin. That's not really true. There's a good you inside of you and a bad you. Now what you need to do is blow out the little you. And then you need to inhale the big you, love. And then you need to love one another and live an authenticated life and not sin. He didn't use that word, but not take drugs anymore. And he concluded the assembly by saying, all of you need to love one another. So everybody hug one another. Well, of course, the guys took that as the great opportunity to hug all the girls, and the high school kids just loved it. They were so excited that they invited George to speak at the coffee house Saturday night. Now, these two pastors just happened to be in that assembly. They just happened to see everything that was going on, and they realized the potential explosion. For I had been invited to speak at the coffee house on Saturday night. And they wanted to alert me that this fella, in the name of the ministry, was propagating liberal ideas. They said, what are you going to do? And I said, I don't so much as have a clue. Let's see what happened Saturday night. It was the talk of the town. Saturday night came, and 200 teenagers showed up at the coffee house. The coffee house could hold 20. We moved to a church, packed it. And I began by saying, George, tell us, how did you meet Jesus Christ? And George stood up and said, when I was a teenager, I went to a youth camp, had an old-fashioned type mourner's bench. The preacher preached, and I went forward, and I gave my heart to God. And it filled me with love, and I've been going about ever since preaching the good news of just love everybody. I slipped my arm around George and I said, George, that's very interesting. Tell me, do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? He said, yes. I said, do you believe Jesus Christ died for sin? And he said, yes. I said, do you believe Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead? And he said, yes. I said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? And he said, yes. Now let me tell you, A liberal uses our terms with different meanings. I knew he didn't believe all of that stuff. I also knew that there were 200 teenagers out here, all of whom who loved George, and we're going to very shortly have problems with me. I also knew that there were Christian kids there, and I somehow had to communicate to them that what he was saying was not biblical, and I was scratching. And finally, I was praying too, and finally, I said, George, do you believe there's a hell? And he said, oh no. I said, you don't? He said, no. I said, now George, what do you do with the fact that right over here the Bible says there is a hell? And he said, well, you see, I believe that since the Bible was written, we have had further revelation, and we now know that God is love and that a loving God would never send anybody to hell. And I said, but George, what do you do with the fact that the text says there is a hell? He didn't want to admit that, but finally, when pressured and pushed in the corner, he finally had to say, okay, I have to admit that the Bible teaches there is a hell, but since the Bible was written, we've had further revelation, and we now know that God is love, and he wouldn't send anybody to hell. Now, I figured it was now or never, folks. I felt like Elijah on Mount Carmel. I felt like there was only me that hadn't bowed my knee to Baal. And so, with a great persecution complex, but wanting to stand my ground, I turned to George and rather emphatically, I can do that, rather emphatically, I stuck my finger in his face and I said, George, I want you to know something. I believe the Bible is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And when I said that, all bedlam broke loose. Those kids stood up and gave me an ovation. I couldn't believe it. I thought they were all against me. It really shook them. They started asking him questions. And they said, George, what do you do with this verse right over here? George, how can you say the Bible doesn't teach there's a hell? George, how can you teach that? And they just went after him. Well, George got very uncomfortable. And George says, I think we ought to end this meeting. And why don't we all sing, We Are One in the Spirit? And I said, George, that's the whole point. We are not one in the Spirit. So he said, well, I think we should sing it anyway. Two rows stood up and sang, We Are One in the Spirit. And the rest sat down. I sat down. When he got all done, I stood up and I said, well, how about the rest of us singing to George, He is everything to me. And about 200 teenagers stood and they sang, He's everything to me. And I thought, what a mess. Oh, what a mess. This has been a mess. All this tension, all this controversy. I had to put him on the spot. You know, what's going to happen? You know what happened? Teenagers got saved all over the place. I've never seen anything like it. The last time I saw George, he was standing in the foyer in the back. There were a bunch of teenagers around him, all with their Bibles open, saying, George, what do you say about this verse right here? Then all over the auditorium, there were teenagers leading their friends to Jesus Christ. One kid came up to me and he said, my dad's a preacher. He's preached this stuff at me all my life, but I never paid a whole lot of attention to it until tonight, and I see how important this stuff is. My point is that in the midst of a controversy, people can get saved, and that is precisely what happened here. If you can envision the scene, they're coming at him, they're hurling questions at him, and in the midst of this he says, I am, that's who I am. And the text says, some believed on him. Then Jesus turns to those who have believed and said, now, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. In my opinion, there is a huge difference between being a believer and a disciple. A believer is someone who's trusted Jesus Christ and knows he's going to heaven when he dies. A disciple is someone who continues in the Word of God. But now, at this point, the Jews come back at him. Look, and look very carefully at verse 33. He says in verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were not ever in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now, if you are interested in Bible study, you're interested in studying John, and you're interested in knowing John 8, you have got to underline the little word they. If you are just reading the context rapidly, you will get the impression that they are those who believed. But that would be to misunderstand the flow of the passage. If you will look through the passage carefully, you will discover that repeatedly in this chapter, John refers to the antagonistic Jews as they. That is true in verse 19, in verse 25, in verse 27, and here again in verse 33. So that what is happening, if you can picture the scene in your mind, is that he is doing battle with the Pharisees. In the midst of that, some believe, and he turns, as it were, to the side and speaks to those who believe. Beginning in verse 33, it is obvious that these are not the ones who believed, because they say to him, "We be Abraham's seed, and we were never in bondage to any man." Now, of course, that wasn't true at all, for they were in bondage that very moment to the Roman government. But Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin." He didn't go after the political aspects of their bondage, but the spiritual. He says, "The reality is you're a slave to sin." And then he says, "But let me tell you how to be free from it. A slave abides not in the house forever." As a proverbial saying is used to indicate that another slave could not free you. But he says, "The Son abides ever in the house. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Earlier in the passage he said in verse 32, "The truth shall make you free." So now he is telling us that the truth is none other than himself, the Son. And so he says, "I will set you free." In verse 39, they come back at him, and they say, they answered and said unto him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said unto him, if you were the children of Abraham, you would do the works of Abraham. Abraham acknowledged the presence of Melchizedek. He acknowledged the works of God, and if you were children of Abraham, you would do that. But he says, verse 40, "You seek to kill me, a man that's told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham." So they hurl another accusation at him. He says, "Abraham is our father." By the way, the implication of that is this. The Jewish rabbis taught that Abraham sat at the gate of hell, and that he would not let any literal Jew, and by that I mean one born of physical Jewish parents, go into hell. So they are saying to Jesus, "We are Abraham's children." And they were very proud of the fact. And Jesus says, "You're not the children of Abraham spiritually, else you would do the works of Abraham." And Abraham acknowledged who God really was. Now look at verse 41. Verse 41 says, "You do the deeds of your father. Then say then to him, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God." They are now saying, "Look, we are not born of spiritual fornication. We are not idolaters." That's what you're accusing us of. Jesus said unto them, "If God were your father, you would have loved me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father the devil, and the lust of your fathers you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abideth not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he spaketh a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." So they are now saying, "We are of God," and Jesus is saying, "No, what you really are is of the devil." Now, according to the Jews, the devil was the father of the Gentiles. So this argument is really heating up. And he says in verse 45, "Because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin?" Who's going to convict me of committing a sin? "I say the truth, and you do not believe me. He that is of God heareth my words. You therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. You are of your father, the devil." Now look at verse 48. "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, say we not well, thou art a Samaritan and hath a devil." They are so disgusted. They are so angry. They say, "He's a Samaritan. Well, you know who what they thought of the Samaritans. The Samaritans were the enemies of the Jews. They were the foes, the bitter foes of the Jews. And furthermore, he hath a demon. Jesus said, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I seek not my own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall not see death. He is pressing again who he is. And in verse 52, the Jews said unto him, now we know he has a devil. Do you hear what he just said? If you believe on me, you'll never see death. Proof positive. He's screwy, sure enough. Now, that's what they're saying, folks. Some people have suggested that Jesus was either God or he was crazy. On the same level as somebody who thought he was a poached egg. I have a friend who tells the story of when he was a young man seeing a fellow who put a rock on his head and said, I am a poached egg. My friend said, I thought he was scrambled myself. Well, they looked at him and said, do you hear what this madman is saying? He's clearly demon-possessed. I'm telling you, this is a heated kind of argument. Look at the passage again. Jesus said, verse 52, then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall not taste death. By the way, they didn't quote him right. He said you wouldn't see it, not taste it. Verse 53, are you greater than our father Abraham, which is dead, and the prophets are dead? I mean, who are you trying to make yourself anyway? And Jesus said, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. That is, if all I'm doing is seeking my honor, that is nothing, he says. But he says, it is my Father that honoreth me, and of whom you say that he is your God. Yet if you had known him, you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I know him not, I would be lying to you, but I know him, and I keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and he was glad. Then said the Jews to him, you mean you're not 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? I mean, they didn't get it at all. And Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. He told them very clearly and very plainly who he was. And this time they got it. Verse 59, they took up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Now, my friends, I've had to rush and run through this passage. I did not point out along the way, you can go home and look at it, there are either 10 statements, accusations, or questions that they hurled at him from verses 12 through 59. But did you get the drift of what was happening? If I were to ask you, all right, Jesus is in the midst of a controversy. Right in the midst of it, some people believe. But how did Jesus handle it? That's the question I want to ask this morning, and it's the question I want to answer. How did Jesus handle this situation? Well, it seems to me that if you look through this passage carefully, you will discover that the way he handled it was simply this. He pressed repeatedly. He pressed home the issue of who he was and who they were. We don't have time to go back through the passage, but just very briefly, in verse 14, he said, in essence, I know my origin and I know my destiny. You don't. He said in verse 15, I judge no man. He said, you judge after the flesh. He says in verse 23, I am from above, you are from beneath. He says in verse 23, I am of the world. I am not of the world. You are of the world. He says in verese 26 and again in verse 38, he says, I speak that which I have heard of my Father. And he tells them, you do what you see your Father do. That is the devil. He says in verse 42, I am of God. He says in verse 47, you are not of God. He says in verse 55, I know God. He says to them, you do not know God. He says in verse 58, before Abraham was, I am. And he says in verse 24, you shall die in your sin. Now, I would like to close by making two suggestions. Number one, when confronted with someone who is trying to attack you spiritually, follow the example of Jesus Christ and press the issue of who He is and who they are. Now, you must not argue. Do not become argumentative. But you must, remaining gentle and calm, press the issue of who He is and the fact that they are sinners. Those are the two things that Jesus did throughout this chapter. I think we draw back from doing that. When we are confronted with a situation, we are tempted to withdraw. You must not argue, that's for sure. Don't raise your voice. Stay calm. But don't retreat. Hold your ground and press the issue home. My friend, I have to say to you, the Bible teaches that we are all sinners. And the Bible teaches that only as you believe in Jesus Christ will you be saved. But let me make one more suggestion, and then I will close. And that is this. This passage teaches that if you do not believe in Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin. So, my friend, I would urge you not to reject Jesus Christ, not to put off trusting Him as your Savior, because if you refuse to trust Christ, you will die in your sin. Please hear me. Jesus Christ is God. This passage teaches that as well as any passage in all of the Bible. He is God incarnate, God in the flesh. Jesus Christ loves you, and to demonstrate that love, He died on the cross for you. But that was more than a demonstration of His love. That death took care of your sin. If you then will but trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you will acknowledge that He died for you and arose from the dead and trust in Him, He will forgive you and give you eternal life. But if you don't trust Christ, if you refuse as they did in this passage, then I have to say to you, as Jesus said to them, you will die in your sin. In World War II, a German officer was captured by the English. He had been wounded and was clearly dying. They could save his life with a simple blood transfusion. And this proud German officer said no. Can you believe? He was so proud, he didn't want English blood in his veins. It wouldn't change his personality. It wouldn't change his ancestry. It would only save his life. But because he was so stubborn, and because he was so proud, he refused the blood transfusion. And he died. Now, my friend, hear me. Jesus Christ died for you. And if you refuse to trust in the death and blood of Jesus Christ, you will die in your sin. Please, please, don't do that. Let's bow for a word of prayer. I'm going to ask every one of you to bow your head and close your eyes. None of you would say, Pastor, I have trusted in Jesus Christ. If I were to die, I'm certain that I would go to heaven. Will you slip up your hand? Stick it up. Oh, that's great. Thank you. Thank you. Now, how many would say, Pastor, I'm not sure I can say that. If I were to die, I do not know for sure I'd go to heaven. Will you slip your hand up? Slip it up. And then slip it right back down. Anyone? All I'm going to do is pray, and I'm going to invite you to trust in Christ. Just slip your hand up and slip it back down. Anyone? Our Father, we thank you this morning for your Son, for his death, for the salvation that we have in him. Father, if there are those hearing me this morning that have not trusted in Christ, I pray that the Spirit of God may open their eyes and draw their wills so that they will come and trust in Christ as their Savior. For it's in his name that I pray. Amen.